Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. I'd like to begin with a question, and my question is this. Have any of you who are employers or bosses ever given a prohibition, told an employee or somebody underneath you not to do something, and their response was, why not? Or how about parents? Have any of you as parents given your child or your children a prohibition telling them not to do something, and their response is, well, why not? That's not a response we get excited about. Whether you're an employer or a parent, you don't want to hear a prohibition, especially if the prohibition is about something they really shouldn't be doing. In fact, it could be something dangerous. And if that's the case, when you hear why not, it's kind of a downer. Now, of course, with teenagers, it's usually phrased this way, oh, mom, why can't I? I mean, that's usually how it's phrased, right? And then, of course, mom's response is when she says no, the child usually will say something like, well, everybody else is doing it. And then, of course, mom's response typically will be something along the lines of, well, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you decide to jump off a cliff as well? And then it turns into this cycle of violence, right? That's precisely actually what we have in the book of Romans chapter 6, because what happens here is Paul tells people, he's told people throughout his ministry of the importance of avoiding sin and avoiding doing things that bring about the wrath of God. That's what we've seen earlier in the book of Romans. And yet somebody comes up with a rather inconceivable question of why not? Why not? Why not continue on in sin? Why not just do whatever I please? That's the question that Paul deals with here. In fact, the book really, or I should say the chapter divides in half because this question is asked twice. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, and understand something, what Paul is doing here is he surmises what somebody out there is asking. This is an imaginary opponent. Paul does this throughout his letter. We will see on numerous occasions where he puts forth a question, and the question he puts forth is really somebody else's question. And he restates it and then answers it, and sometimes he even answers it with another question. But if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Kind of an inconceivable question, isn't it? But Paul has his reasons. And then in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? I mean, two times this question comes up. What's the big deal? Why can't we continue on in sin? Now, these are two similar statements, but they're actually, two similar questions, but they're actually different. They're actually different, as we'll see later. Both times, though, he gives the same immediate answer, and that is, may it never be. That's his response both times. May it never be. And then what he does afterwards is he does what a good parent and a boss should do. I mean, it's very easy to say this. Why not? Because I said so. That's the tempting thing to say. But really what you should do in most scenarios is say, well, here's the reason why. And then you carefully explain why you're telling them not to do what they shouldn't be doing. And that's what Paul does here. May it never be, and then he explains why this is such an inconceivable idea, such an inconceivable and crazy notion that somebody has concluded. Now, you would think it would be impossible, absolutely impossible for somebody to think that it's okay to continue on in sin, right? Or you could translate that to remain in sin. The idea is living in sin. You would think that would be inconceivable. And the reason why is if you've been following with us in the book of Romans, we've talked about this. The first part of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 through 320, is we hear about all this condemnation and the wrath of God that is upon us because of sinfulness, right? And unrighteousness is a favorite term, our unrighteousness. God's wrath is upon unrighteous humanity. It's now being spilled out. That's in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is, present tense, being poured out, but it's also going to be poured out later when we talk about judgment day. God's judgment that comes upon the earth as well as his divine judgment at his throne of judgment. So what we have here is this warning for several chapters of God's wrath. Now, at chapter 3, verse 21, with this horrible situation we find ourselves in because of sin and because of unrighteousness, what happens is God deals with our problem, right? Salvation. And when we say salvation, you could easily say deliverance, right? Deliverance, God graciously justifies. Remember what we said is declaring us righteous. You are declared righteous when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we get is, we're still talking about the legal aspect, because when we say declared righteous, God doesn't make you righteous when you become a believer. When you put your faith in Jesus, he doesn't zap you and make you righteous. He declares you righteous. Legally, forensically, in a very legal sense, you are righteous in the eyes of God because of Jesus. And so we've been talking about that. It was a real cost to make you legally righteous. It cost God a lot to make you righteous. Why on earth could we possibly think it's a good idea to continue in sin when it costs so much to free us from the penalty of sin? And that's the focus there. Now, we're moving now from this issue of the penalty of sin, from justification, from being declared righteous. We're now moving on, because God's desire is not simply that you be declared righteous and you go on your merry way. God wants to start changing you bit by bit, inch by inch, into the image of his son. That's Romans 8:29. And so what we see today, beginning today, is the fact that he's going to begin to sanctify us. Once you're justified, declared righteous in God's sight, free from the penalty of sin, now he wants to see you freed from the power of sin in your life, all right? And we call that, it's a big word, but we call it sanctification. Sanctification, that's God's desire for each one of us, is that we be sanctified, that we become more holy in our lives. Now, after that, of course, you know what we'll see later in the book, or later in the chapter, is this idea of glorification, and that's saved from the presence of sin. Justification, the idea is to save us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, the notion from the power of sin in our lives. And then, of course, we talk about glorification, which is when God will take us from the very presence of sin. We will be in an environment where there is no sin. You don't have to worry about sanctification there. So this is where we see ourselves going. What God's desire now is that we grow in sanctification, we grow in the image of Christ, while we're waiting that day when we will actually be glorified and we will be made in his image. And again, Romans 8:29. Now, what makes this easier? What makes this ability to rid ourselves of sin in our life? Well, Paul's argument here in the book of Romans chapter 6 is going to be the importance of having a clear understanding of what happens the moment you become a believer. There's something that happens, and that's what he wants you to understand. A basic fact that every Christian needs to know when you become a believer. And his argument is basically going to be this, as we're going to see over the next several weeks, because we're slowing way down in this chapter, okay? The idea is this: you don't have to live the way you used to, because you're not the same person you used to be. You don't have to live the way you used to live because you're not the same person you once were. That's the idea of chapter 6 in Romans. So let's read the verses. If you have your Bibles open, great. If you don't have them, I'd break them open. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, again, this is not Paul's question. This is a question he knows that people are asking. He knows people are thinking. His answer, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's a rhetorical question. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And again, he assumes they know this. Surely you know this. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that Jesus became sin, as we sang just moments ago, him who knew no sin, and the reason why is that we might become his righteousness, that you might make us righteous through the death of your son. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at these few verses in Romans chapter 6, in a chapter that's so much needed to be understood if we want to see success in our spiritual lives. We pray that you give us insight, that you'd move our hearts, and that we'd be all the more devoted to serving you and to seeking to see your will in our lives on a daily basis. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, it's really no surprise that Paul begins here with a question. Paul loves to ask questions. All through the book of Romans, he's going to throw out questions, and typically they're not really his questions. They're other people's questions that then he will answer. And sometimes he answers with a question before he gives the answer. So you'll get a number of questions in a row. And that's what we have here. Question, why do you think Paul could possibly believe there are people out there saying things like, well, shouldn't we continue in sin that grace might increase? What would possess somebody out in the congregation to ask that type? I've been a pastor for many years. I've never had one person walk up and say to me, you know, should I continue in sin so that grace may increase? I've been wondering about that one. That's a tough call for me. I've never heard that question asked. I don't think I ever will. But Paul throws this out as a question that then he answers. And of course, he answers immediately with a question. So why does this come up? Why does he think this is something he needs to deal with? Well, part of the reason is it's his fault. It's his fault. Because if you look back at chapter 5 where we just were, look at verse 20. But where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. Well, somebody heard that. Somebody heard that and has turned it into a slogan for sinning. I mean, Paul says, if sin increases, grace increases because God has to forgive us more. And somebody's run off with that and they've turned that into this slogan for sinning. Now, in many cases, I think this was malicious and slanderous. I'll say this because if you recall back in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul makes this comment. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. There are people out there saying, you know what, Paul's message, have you heard that guy preach? What he tells people is do bad things so that good comes. Slanderous things were being said about Paul. Well, why would somebody say that? And who do you think would say that? Jealous Jews? Judaizers. Remember, everywhere that Paul went throughout the Roman Empire, he'd go share the gospel of grace, and there'd always be a handful of jealous Jews whose response was, he's minimizing the law. All he's talking about is this grace of God and forgiveness is free and all that stuff. He's just actually promoting sin is what this guy's doing, because he's saying blow the law off. And so what is happening is Paul's addressing an issue. It's an imaginary opponent here, but it's a real life opponent that he's bumping into in city after city. People are slandering him, saying he's preaching this idea of do bad things because good things come from it. Preach sin because God will just have to show more grace and forgive you for more. It's easy to understand how a Judaizer would slander that. I mean, you listen to the media and you listen to some of the slanderous things, misquoting, taking things out of context. That's exactly what was happening to Paul. You come along with the truth, let me tell you something. Expect people to take you out of context. Expect people to slander your message and draw false conclusions and then parade it around as if that's your viewpoint. Paul's intent in chapter 5, verse 20, is to simply express that God shows abundant grace. Even if our sin becomes more conspicuous, you know, he's going to show more grace. What he was not saying is that you should sin more conspicuously. That's not what he was saying. But that's how he was being slandered. Bitter, Jewish, slanderous allegations and conclusions couldn't have been more wrong about Paul's message. All you have to do is read an entire epistle and you know he's very much against sinning. He's not pushing sinning at all. But not everyone, I don't think, was necessarily slandering Paul. Not everyone was a Judaizer out there that was upset that the law was being minimized. That wasn't the case with everybody. There were some folks sitting out in those pews. I know they didn't have pews, but there were folks sitting out there that were saying, you know what? I really think we're supposed to be able to do whatever we want because God will just show more grace and forgive us. We know that that was happening in some churches. For instance, in the book of Jude, this is a warning. Certain people, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Well, now where'd they creep into? They're not creeping into the closet or a ballpark. They're creeping into the churches. Have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, and here it comes, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, who turn God's grace into moral impurity, into sinfulness. and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that will sit in a church and their goal is to turn that church into a more evil church. That was something that shows up in the book of Jude. Promoting sin, taking advantage of God's grace, his forgiveness. Hey, if God enjoys forgiving sin, why not sin more? If God loves showing his grace, well, why not have him show more grace? Well, how do you have him show more grace? Sin more. It makes logical sense, does it? Well, only if you're twisted. Voltaire was twisted. Voltaire was a famous, maybe I should say infamous, French philosopher, a deist, had a very low view of organized Christianity. He made this comment once. He said, God will forgive. That's his business. God will forgive. That's his business. Perhaps even more blunt was Pulitzer Prize winner W.H. Auden, who many of you as one of the finest poets, authors, writers in the 20th century. He coined the phrase that we live in an age of anxiety. Auden was an avowed homosexual who nonetheless really admired Christianity. He thought it was really something special. He just couldn't wrap his mind around all of its teachings, especially ethically. And he made this statement. He said this, I like crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Let me say that again. I like crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. What a nice setup that is, right? We like doing evil things. God loves throwing his grace and forgiving us. That works out just fine, doesn't it? And that's what Auden said. Now, obviously, such people with that type of attitude towards sin, I would say those sure sound like unbelievers to me, especially if you do a little research on some of their theological views. But Douglas Moo, who's a fine New Testament scholar, makes this comment. He says, Christians are by no means immune from the temptation to slip from a celebration of grace to an abuse of grace, to be complacent about sin. Because, after all, God is gracious and will forgive. And this, in practice at least, we can echo Voltaire and Auden. Peter warned of this type of tendency. Now, unlike Jude, where you know everybody's kind of an apostate in that little book, 1 Peter's not that way. It's a suffering group of people, and Peter says many nice things about them. But one of the things that he does state in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 is this. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. That can be a temptation. It can be. We have liberty in Christ. We'll be talking about that a lot in chapter 14 of Romans. But we have a certain liberty in Christ, freedom. And Peter's concern here, and I think Paul would echo it, is don't use that as a covering for evil. That can sneak into our thinking. It's easy. I think one of the reasons that we have certain areas of sin in our life that just forever plague us and give us a problem, areas of struggle, is the awareness that God is so gracious and forgiving. I know he'll forgive me. Now, we'd never say that. We never would come out and say, well, you know I shouldn't do this. I know I shouldn't say this about so-and-so, but yet God will forgive me. We never will vocalize that. We won't verbalize it. It's just understood way down deep, isn't it? We can operate just like Voltaire and Auden if we're not careful. And gradually what's inconceivable for us becomes the conceivable. Look at the first part of verse 2. We'll see Paul's response. How does Paul respond to this question? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. If you have an old King James, God forbid, or absolutely not. by no means. Those are all various translations. This is a favorite fiery response of Paul. Again, like I said before, what Paul likes to do is throw out an imaginary opponent's argument, and then he responds. Oftentimes, he first responds with the question, by the way, I wonder where you got that from. Can you think of somebody else who liked to answer questions with questions and then make people look really stupid? That was Jesus, wasn't it? Okay, this is something that Paul will do frequently. We see this in chapter 3. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Well, that's not his question, but you know, some people might be thinking that. What's his response? May it never be. In chapter 7, we'll see this later. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, that's not Paul's view, but some people are thinking that's what he's teaching because he's minimizing the law. His response, may it never be. And then you come to chapter 9. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul will do this over and over, and 14 times in his epistles he will say, may it never be, to some question by some opponent that he lays out. And then after this, Paul will give his reason. He'll give his reason. Rather than just saying, because I said so, you shouldn't sin, he's going to give his reason. So before saying his reason, I first want to make note of what he doesn't say. Sometimes it's very important when dealing with Scripture, and that is the idea of noticing what is not said versus what is said. Because I would have been tempted to say something to the question of, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? I might have been tempted to say no, and I'll give you a whole list of things you shouldn't be thinking about doing. Or I might have said, oh, if you do, God's really going to get you. I would have been tempted maybe to make all sorts of warnings and decrees against you if you said something like that. In fact, we haven't had one command. We haven't had one imperative in the book of Romans yet. We're 6 chapters through. Paul hasn't told anybody to do anything. We're not going to get our first command in the book of Romans till verse 11. Obviously, what's more important in Paul's mind is that you understand some things about God before you start trying to do things for God. And you'll see that in all of his epistles. Usually the first half of the book is discussing what God has done for you and all the blessings you have, and then he'll start telling you, so what does that mean for you today? And then he'll explain some practical areas how you apply in your life this godliness that God expects you to have because of what he's done for you. So instead of rifling off a long list or castigating them, he responds with, well, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He asks a question. So his response to their question immediately is a question. It's a rhetorical question. Answer's obvious. But we've not heard this idea before in the book of Romans yet, this idea that we have died to him, have we? It's kind of a new idea. Now, Paul's going to explain that shortly, but before that, first, what does Paul mean by asking, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Obviously, he's alarmed. Because, and notice it's not an editorial we. I mean, he's including himself in this. How shall we, myself included, how shall we who've died to sin still live in it? Is Paul suggesting that it's impossible for a believer to remain in sin or continually sin? Or is Paul suggesting it's merely incredible for a believer to continually live sinfully? Now, many take Paul as saying it's impossible to continue or to remain in sin. In other words, at the moment of your conversion, not only are you automatically guaranteed that you will be saved from the penalty of sin and saved from the presence of sin one day, you'll be glorified, but also you can count it pretty much as a guarantee that your Christian life will be one of victory. And you can expect your Christian life to move from victory to victory to victory. Oh, there's going to be dips, but your Christian life on a graph is going to go like this. I personally wish that were the case. You can't be a pastor for years and believe that, in my opinion. I take Paul as saying that this is incredible, unthinkable, and absurd that we would possibly think it's a good idea to go back into sin, to allow sin to dominate us in our life. Absurd, inconceivable, incredible. Why would you allow that? Why would you go back to that? How does that make sense? And that's a big part of what Romans 6 is about. It's incredible because, as Paul points out, we have died with Christ, resulting in freedom from sin's reign and power. So why go back to an old slave owner? Why would you present yourself to the tyranny of an awful master and go right back under their jurisdiction? Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Paul's very concerned about the very fact that you might go right back. Paul's very much concerned that you might present yourself as a servant of unrighteousness, a slave of unrighteousness. He's very concerned that you might allow sin to reign back in your bodies again. That's his concern. In fact, you can pick up in Paul's letters very much of a concern. What Paul's expressing here in verse 2, in my opinion, is he is absolutely appalled. He's appalled at the fact that somebody could think that it's a great idea to go right back into the mess you were before. It's incredible. It's absurd. It's inconceivable. It makes no sense. In fact, in my opinion, not only do these imperatives here make very clear that that's his concern, but I don't know how you deal with all the imperatives in the New Testament to believers if there's not a true concern that sin might become a major problem. You're wasting your breath if you're telling people who will be victorious that they don't have to worry about not being victorious. Yeah, such an attitude about sin here, of desire to continue on. You know, let me put it in practical terms. In my opinion, it's a lot like a kid. It's a lot like a son. And by the way, I've seen this a lot, and I'm sure some of you have too. And he's always having brushes with the law. He's always getting in trouble with something. You know, he's always not taking care of something. There's always something messed up in his life. And what do as dad? You bail him out every single time. Every time he has a mess, he might even have a gambling problem, or he's got a drug problem, and you bail him out, you bail him out, you bail him out. And inside it begins to frustrate you. In fact, you're thinking of, well, what's that tough love thing all about again? But you find yourself bailing him out over and over again. And what's going on in his mind? Dad's going to bail me out. If I get in trouble, Dad's going to come along and bail me out once again. I've had people come in my office and sit down and tell me I bailed my son out over and over and over and over and over again. I don't ask the question, well, why does he keep doing it? Because part of the reason is because Dad will bail you out over and over and over again. And just like a son can do that to a dad, we can do that to our Heavenly Father. We can get in our mind that he's so gracious and so forgiving. I know I shouldn't say this type of thing. I know I shouldn't do this, but you know, he's going to bail me out. We'll never confess that. We'll never admit it, but it's down deep, isn't it? Because we know it. Sometimes we even say something knowing right the moment it comes out of our mouth we shouldn't be saying it. That's okay. I'll ask forgiveness as soon as I'm done with this person. We have to beware that. That's Voltaire. That's Auden. So back to this idea of us as believers having died to sin in the second part of the verse. Clearly, Paul sees this as a crucial fact that believers need to know. We really need to know that. In fact, the way he puts this is rhetorical. He expects you already do know that. You all know this. You've died to sin. How can you continue when you've already died to it? It doesn't make any sense. Now, death and this idea of dying, if you were to count up in verses 1 through 14, I think there's like two verses where you don't have the word death, dead, or dying in it. I mean, that you have a motif here running through here of death, and then it's going to be juxtaposed with life. Death to life, death to life, death to life. So this is a major issue is for we as Christians to understand when it comes to seeing our life sanctified and see changes in our life is understanding something about death And what it is you died. You died with Christ. And that's why Paul, whenever he wants to give a slew of commands, it doesn't matter what epistle is in, it doesn't matter, he's always going to start off with telling you your position in Christ, what God has done for you. And one of the things is Christ died for you so that you would die to sin. And you have to have that basic fact in your mind if you're going to see much success in your spiritual life. Paul doesn't just list out a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. He wants you to understand what God has done for you, your place in Christ. And based upon that, now go out and live, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, live your life worthy of your calling. Live up to what he's done for you. That's the goal. And the reason why Paul has to spend chapter after chapter at the end of all his epistles is because some people won't. Some people will struggle more than others. And he wants us all to see that victory in our life. That's his goal, because that's God's goal. So what's this thing about having died to sin? Notice it's past tense, by the way. Now, Jesus talked a lot about dying to self, present tense. That's a different type of thing. He's talking about how it works out in your life. But there's a moment you died. You died with Christ. Now, surely it's not some type of mysterious thing that when Christ was on the cross, you were there dying with him. What it actually says, because this goes on, after it says, how shall we who have died to sin live in it? Or how do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's the when. Well, when does this happen? When is the moment that I become dead to sin? Now, Paul describes it as the moment you've been baptized into his death. That's when you died to sin. Now, some folks are going to see this as literal baptism, and some people will use this to preach baptismal regeneration. You put your faith in Jesus, the moment you're baptized, boom, that's when you're truly saved. That's when you die to sin, et cetera, et cetera. Other folks would say baptism here is more of a shorthanded way of talking about your entire conversion experience. Because that was usually the climax. You put your faith in Christ, and then you're baptized. And we know in the New Testament, those folks put their faith in Christ, they didn't wait 6 months. Right? Acts 16. I mean, they're going out and getting baptized that night if they can. They didn't put it off. So it's kind of thrown together. And so maybe this is a shorthanded way of just talking about your whole conversion experience, that when that happens, when you're converted, that's at that moment that you died to sin. And let's face it, admittedly, baptism is a pretty nice illustration of death, isn't it? You go down under, and then you come back up. I mean, that kind of fits. The imagery is really nice and convenient. In fact, that's part of the reason for baptism. It's an illustration. It's a beautiful picture of what happens. You died with Christ, and you're raised up with him, which, by the way, Paul's going to say later in this letter. The problem is this. Water baptism, notice how this is put here. First of all, the word water never shows up. But also notice this. It says those who've been baptized into Christ. And that little preposition into. When you look in the book of Acts and other places, it never comments in terms of baptism, water baptism being into Christ. In fact, what it will say is baptism. I baptize in the name of Christ. So this is a rather obscure way of putting this. What's really important to remember is this, is when you see the word baptize or baptism, the noun, understand it's a transliteration. In other words, they're taking the word baptizo and just translating it over. Or they're not even changing the word, what it could mean in that context. They're just taking the word and transliterating over. Okay? The word baptize means to dip. It means to take something. For instance, if you had a piece of wool and you wanted to dye it, you might take it down there, and they would say, I just baptized this, okay? But we typically, when we see the word, all we can think about is the ceremonial rite of baptism. But for a first century person, when they heard baptized, they just think, well, you're dipping something, you're plunging into something. In fact, you're identifying with something, because once you put that wool in and pull out, it's different now, isn't it? In fact, you might recall in Mark chapter 10, James and John march up to Jesus. Can one sit on the right and one sit on the left? And Jesus' response to the disciples, who are all really concerned about their placement in the kingdom at this point, is the fact that, are you able to undergo the baptism with which I am about to undergo? Now, Jesus isn't talking about a water baptism, is he? But that's what he says. He says, you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Paul's not, this has nothing to do with water. In fact, it's baptism into what? Death. Death, which is exactly what's going on here. Baptized, identified with my death. What I'm going through, you're going to go through. My rejection, my death, you guys are going to go through the same stuff. You say you can handle it, guess what? You're going to get it. And that's his response. So when you see the word baptize here, don't go, oh, water baptism. No, that's going to give us some theological problems if you're baptized 5 months later after you put your faith in Jesus and you think, that's the moment I died in Christ. No, it did. Going underwater can't do that. Doesn't have that kind of mysterious power. I prefer to see baptism here into Christ as speaking of spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. Being plunged into the body of Christ. Let's just take a look at a couple verses here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. There's a lot of imagery going on here. Drinking of the spirit, baptized into one. But the idea here is you were placed into the body of Christ. And who does the baptizing, if you want to use the word? Well, the spirit does. It's not somebody grabbing you and holding you underwater. It's the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, you could just translate placed into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. A couple other passages. Colossians 2. And this is really interesting because you get a parallel look with circumcision. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, what kind of circumcision are we talking about there? Physical? No, it's in here. Well, why use the word circumcision? Because it's a great way of describing what's going on in here, and it has Old Testament overtones. And it does the same thing with baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith. It's a faith moment. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And by the way, if you go to Israel, one of the things you're going to see all over the place is mikvahs. Those are purification tanks, so to speak, hewed out in the stone. Mikvahs were all over the place. When you became a Jew, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to accept the Old Testament law. If you were a male, you had to be circumcised, and then they would put you in the mikvah, which was waters which represented purification. It was all imagery. They put you in the waters and you come back out. And that's why in Titus you get this imagery of having being washed away. Our sins are washed away by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So it's great imagery. It's great imagery. In which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then Ephesians 4:5, there's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism of the Spirit. Paul's point is the very moment you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. You died to sins at that moment. Sin's mastery over you has been severed. We'll see that later as we go along in the chapter. You don't have to serve sin's old master because guess what? It's not your master anymore. And that's why Paul's going to say, don't present yourself as a slave to this old master. You don't have to obey him. And it's incredible, it's an inconceivable, and it's absolutely absurd to do so. And it's especially absurd to somehow think doing that somehow gets you extra grace. That's really wacko. Romans 6, understand, is the key passage in all scripture of the spiritual life. If you are going to go to a conference, if you pick up, if you get some folder or something in an email saying, come to our spiritual life conference, here's the passages we'll be looking at. And you don't see Romans 6, don't go. Romans 6 is the key passage in the entire Bible on the spiritual life. It's it. It's the main one. And Paul begins in talking about the spiritual life. The first thing is you got to do is hold up a mirror to yourself to know what you look like, who you are. And who you are is you are in Christ. You were baptized into his death. Sin is no longer your master. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And that's why in Romans 8, 29, one day he's going to make you into his image, spitting image. Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. In the life of which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's not just you anymore. You've been placed into the body of Christ. And when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And that's something to praise God about. And what he wants to see in our lives is that replicated in our lives. And to not do so is just absolutely absurd. It's inconceivable. This is going to be the main idea for me, the book of Romans chapter 6. You don't have to live the way you once did because you are not the person you once were. You don't have to live the way you once did because you are not the person you once were. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus, for not only dying for our sins that we might be spared from the penalty of sin, and not only for the glorious understanding that one day we will be changed in such a way that the presence of sin is not even an issue. It will be gone, and we will be made sinless, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we know you want us to inch along and to become more like Christ in our daily life. Forgive us when we presume upon your grace and forgiveness too much and take it for granted. Help us to appreciate the great cost that it cost you to save us. And help us to act in a way that glorifies you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Who gives us all a second chance? Only you, only you, only you. Showed the sun how bright to shine. Who shaped the world within you?